Amen. If you have your Bibles, if you will turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 is where we'll be for, well, not chapter 1, but Luke is where we'll be for a long time. So one of the ways that you can best prepare and maybe get the most out of the book of Luke is by reading through it as we go through it. Maybe read through it several times before it's all said and done. We will take breaks along the way to have a different emphasis, maybe a short series here and there in between. But this is going to be a journey as we go through Luke. And so I'm really excited about this. I think it's my favorite gospel of the New Testament until I maybe read John or Matthew or Mark, and then that's probably my favorite. But I'm pretty excited to be able to go through this. And so let's let Luke introduce this to us. And so I'm going to read just a couple of verses, and we're going to stand in a minute. So let me just let Luke introduce this. Luke chapter 1, beginning verse 1, it says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught." Okay, let's stop right there. Luke, in sort of his thesis statement, he makes known what this book is about. He wants those to have, the reader, Theophilus in this case, to have certainty concerning the things that he's been taught. And so what he's about to do is he is about to give an orderly account of the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, all the things that he did. He is writing it, this book of Luke, he writes and he identifies who the main person is that he's writing to, Theophilus, but he also, in the book of Acts, that's kind of part two of the book of Luke, because he identifies the same recipient in the book of Acts. And so what you have as scholars, historians, theologians, they take what Paul has written in his letters and they compare that to what's written in Acts, and they compare that to the book of Luke. And though Luke isn't mentioned in the book of Luke, he is widely considered to be the author of this great book. And when you put together Luke and Acts and you look at it, the total number of verses, the total chapters, the total number of words, then you have Luke as the greatest contributor to the New Testament. Okay, we think that Paul is the greatest contributor, and he is by the number of books that he writes, but just words, just verses, if you just take the total number of words, then Luke is the greatest contributor to the New Testament. So the things that Luke says, the things that he not only sees himself, but who he interviews, we get a great an account of who Christ was and what he did and then what the church did beyond Christ's ascension into heaven. Luke was a close companion of Paul. Paul mentions him in several of his letters. Luke has a Gentile name, and so he's not coming with a Hebrew background. He's not coming with a great church background, if you will. He is just a guy that begins to hear the stories of Christ, and he makes it clear in these first few verses that he did not witness the life of Christ himself, but that he talked to eyewitnesses who were there and saw the things of Christ. And so he's probably unchurched. In Colossians chapter 4, Paul identifies Luke as a doctor. And so if we think in terms of him being a doctor, we think, okay, he's well-educated, he's well-practiced. Probably not to the point of our doctors today. Okay, there's a lot of technology, a lot of things that our doctors know today that they didn't know back then. There's a lot of trial and error back then. A lot of spooky type stuff that doctors would do, and so we think, oh well, he didn't know that much. But listen, if you look at the way his book is structured, if you go through it, you get the impression that he's well educated, that he is a scholar, and one of the reasons is because he's very meticulous in the way that he writes things down. Okay, if you look at the other Gospels, you look at Matthew and Mark, and you look at John, you get a sense that it was written by fishermen, and written by tax collectors, written just by ordinary people. but Luke appears to be a historian. He appears to be very meticulous, very orderly in the way that he maps things out. And it speaks of him being an investigator, if you will. It speaks of how he began with eyewitnesses. You know, I kind of get the impression that Luke is a skeptic a little bit, you know, because again, he hasn't seen the things of Christ. He kind of comes into the story a little bit later. In fact, in the book of Acts, the first 15 chapters of Acts, he's writing about like Peter, and he's writing about Paul, and he's writing about the things that they did. But you get to Acts chapter 16, and the language changes. It's no longer, they went here and did this. It's, we did this. Because by the time you get to Acts chapter 16, Luke is so convinced that he is now on the journey together with Paul, going, and in fact, Paul mentions that on several occasions as Luke being his companion, but it wasn't so from the beginning. And I can just imagine him taking off his doctor cap and for a second putting on an investigator's cap and going and asking everyone who had seen Jesus, did this happen? Did this happen? What was this like? And listen, if you're a trained investigator, if that's what you do, you are trained to try to kind of trick people, right? Like I can almost imagine Luke going to the shepherds who saw the angels in the field and saying, now, so the angels were here and they said this, and so you were sitting here around the campfire and the angels walked over the hill and they did this and they sang this, and Luke was like, or the shepherds were like, no, that didn't want to happen. They just appeared out of nowhere. He's like, oh, that's what that shepherd said too. And so he goes and he starts asking the people who Jesus had created, or he had fed the 5,000, and Luke goes to an eyewitness, and I can imagine him saying, okay, so Jesus broke this bread, and he had a T-bone steak, and he prayed over it, and he passed it all out. Everything's right, except it wasn't a T-bone, it was fish. Oh! And so I can just imagine Luke as he is interviewing eyewitness after eyewitness after eyewitness, having this same story, becoming convinced himself Jesus is the Son of God, based off of the accounts of such consistency. You see, we sometimes treat our faith as being blind, and culture tries to disprove the Bible and say it's not right because of this, and there's contradictions in Scripture, and that's what the world tries to do. But what you hold in your hands right now has been written by over 40 authors in three different languages over the course of 1,500 years on three continents, written by people who witnessed events themselves, written by those like Luke who interviewed eyewitnesses. 500 were alive at one time that saw Jesus alive at one time. Listen, from Genesis to Revelation, there's this consistency that everything that we read about points to Christ. See, everything in the Old Testament points to the Christ who would come. The Gospels point to the life of Christ. Everything in the letters on Acts to Revelation, the letters, point not only back to Christ, but also that He's coming again for us. See, there's a consistency, and that's what Luke has figured out. He's figured out that there's a consistency. There's this truth to what people said about Jesus and who He claimed to be and who He was. And we get to see that as we go through these next 24 chapters of Luke. Not all at once, but at that time. So if you found Luke chapter 1, if you would stand in the honor of the reading of God's Word for this morning's sermon, we're going to begin in verse 5. It says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw it, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayers have been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have great, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord, their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, How shall I know this? For I'm old, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he was sent home, or he went to his home. In verse 24, after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." And this is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. So Luke, being larger than the other gospels, and you know, Matthew has 28 chapters, Luke only has 24, but again, there's more verses, more words. Luke records much more detail. He's the most detailed out of all the gospels. And no other gospel starts with this. Like in no other gospel, Elizabeth and Zechariah, they're not mentioned. But Luke starts with them. And are you ready to see why? You ready to see why? Okay, that's a different question. Usually I say, are you with me? Right? But I threw you off to make sure you're awake. But we're going to see why Luke started with just these ordinary people. Okay? Number one, here's why. Number one, because God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. Now, Billy Graham, he said in his book, Just As I Am, he asked this question. He says, "Why me, Lord? Why just a country boy?" He said, "I've preached to thousands. I've seen thousands come to know Christ. Why me?" And that's kind of the attitude that Zechariah and Elizabeth have. And they're just ordinary people. In verse 5, look what it says. It says, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord." And so Zechariah is a priest, Elizabeth is his wife, and before you say, "Oh man, he's a priest," can I just tell you, he's like the junior varsity priest? Okay, here's why I know he's not the high priest, he's not like the main priest. There was a high priest, and he wasn't it. But here's the other reason I know this, because in verse 39 and 40, when Mary goes to visit Zechariah and Elizabeth, it says that she goes to the hill country to a town in Judea. Like it's not even a town that even Luke sees fit to even name. Okay, like it's not a big deal. He's not like this priest at this massive synagogue. He's got 10 people that show up on Sunday. Maybe he's 20. We don't know, but he's in the hill country of Judea that they're not even given a name of the place. You know, it's kind of like whenever we went to the annual meeting this last week, and we didn't say we're going to Edmond, we said we're going to Oklahoma City, right? Because that's the place that gets the that people know, that people talk about, and certainly people know about Edmond, right? But we don't say that. We say the big place, the place with the limelight, right? And so for Zechariah to be this priest in the hill country, in a town of Judea, he's not the best priest. Like, no one's knocking on his door saying, "Hey, come speak at my event. Come be the host. Come be this. Come do that." Like, he's just an insignificant priest really, because he's born from the tribe of Levi, right? That they were the priests, so he's kind of born into this. But there doesn't appear to be anything that would draw attention to this man as being extraordinary. Yet, their son would grow up to be John the Baptist, of which Jesus said, no man born of woman is greater. Parents, grandparents, can I tell you that that may be one of our greatest work for the kingdom of God is to raise godly offspring. Offspring that know that Christ is worth serving. Know that Christ is worth following. Know that He's worth our time. Know that He's worth our talents. He's worth our resources. For your kids to see that, parents, grandparents, that just might be your greatest contribution to the kingdom. You know, that one modern pastor said, and he was talking about how culture has kind of flipped to where it's no longer popular to go to church. It's not popular to claim to be Christian. Not everyone claims to be Christian like they did maybe 20 years ago. You know, 20 years ago it was popular to claim Christianity whether or not you were. Because you kind of fit in if you claim that 20 years ago, 50 years ago. And it's kind of shifted now to where it's not popular to claim to be Christian in our society. And one contemporary pastor, he said, hey, I'm not really worried about that. And here's why, because eventually it's going to change again. Because the Christians are the ones having 4, 5, 10, 15, how many ever kids. Right? It's like the Christians are the ones that are having large families. And sooner or later, if we raise godly offspring, it's going to flip again. Because the culture says, at most, one or two. We view kids as a gift. And so that's a side note. That's sermon B. All right? But back to the main point. God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. But really, before He does that, we have to get over some stuff. Okay? Like, before God uses us to do great things, we've kind of got to get over some stuff. And there's a couple things that Luke highlights here that we have to get over. For Elizabeth, it was her shame. Okay, look at verse 7. Verse 7, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. And we don't understand the context that this is in, because again, our culture says, hey, if you don't have any kids, that's better for the planet. Right? Like, if you don't have any kids, it's better for the pocketbook. And if you're going to have kids, at most have one or two. Like, that's what society says. And so for our society that promotes abortion and promotes having small families so that you can basically enjoy life for you better, it was just the opposite in this culture, in Luke's culture. In Luke's culture, having large families was a sign of God's blessing. It was a sign that God's hand was upon you. And on the flip side, having little or no children, particularly if you were barren, like Elizabeth was, society looked down upon you. And here's why. Here's what they said. They said, I wonder what she's done, that God's taken away her right to have children. Oh, she looks like she follows God. Her husband's the priest. They look like they've got things put together. I wonder what she's really doing. I wonder how bad her sin is that God has taken away her ability to have children. And so whenever the little water cooler talk or whatever, wherever they went to the well and got their water or whatever, and everybody's talking, having a good time, laughing, shh, here comes Elizabeth. Date night rolls around. Who can I get to watch my five kids because God's blessed me. Better not send them to Elizabeth. No telling what she'll tell them or do to them. Like, and so this woman, and it's not just for a short amount of time. Like, this woman is advanced in years. It appears from the text that she is beyond the age to be able to bear children. And so she's gone her whole life, month after month, year after year. Is this the month I'm going to become pregnant? No. Is this the year? No. Every month, every year. I wonder what Elizabeth did. And she would bear this shame. obviously this was on their heart, because when the angel comes to Zechariah, he said, I've heard your prayer. I'm here to answer it. What was her prayer? God, give me a child. But she bore shame in a society that viewed being barren as a punishment from God. And so for Elizabeth, before she could get to the point where God was to use her to do extraordinary things, that this shame had to kind of be dealt with. Okay? So shame is one of the reasons. Shame's one of the reasons that we don't attempt great things for the Lord. Right? I mean, if we're just honest, where we say things like, well, I can't be too vocal about my Lord because people know I've done this, or they know I've said this, and I've been here, and all this. And it's almost as if shame keeps us from serving the Lord many, many times. And this is where Elizabeth found herself. But not only does shame keep us from attempting to do extraordinary things for the Lord, Zechariah has a problem too. His is unbelief. So in verses 8 through 17, Zechariah, he goes to the temple to basically serve at the temple. And if you were a priest in old or the beginning of New Testament Israel, if you were a priest, what would happen was you would be one of 24 divisions of priests. Okay, and so there was thousands of priests, lots and lots of priests in Israel. And you would be part of a particular division of priests, and there were 24 of them. And so two times a year, you would load up with your division of priests. I don't know if it was a regional thing, a geographical type thing, but whatever it was, when your number was called, you would go to the temple and you would perform things like sacrifices, cleaning rituals. In Zechariah's case, his job this time was to light incense in the temple. And so your division of priests twice a year would make the journey to Jerusalem to serve in the temple. Right, you had your little synagogue, which was kind of local, but then you would go to the temple to serve in some capacity twice a year. And so this is where Zechariah is. He's serving in the temple, and he's lighting this incense. And while he's there, this angel shows up, and he says, Zechariah, God's heard your prayer. He's going to bless you with a son. And he starts giving instructions. This is how you're to raise him, and this is what he's going to do. But look what Zechariah says. Verse 18, Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. All right, so basically, I mean, he has the same argument that Abraham has. He's like, I'm old, but my wife, she's really old, right? Like that's, I think the Greek here is older than dirt, is how he's describing her, okay? And it's almost like, okay, you're going to have to give me some proof here. You're going to have to give me some proof here because I'm old and my wife is old. And so I don't know if she's even going to be able to conceive. This is going to be super, super natural. If it is to happen, you got to give me something. You got to give me something here. Here this priest is, the one who loves the Lord, the one who knew the word. I mean, maybe his devotional that day was Abraham. Whenever Abraham was having the same conversation with God, Abraham and Sarah. And the angel shows up, as if that's not enough of a sign. And he says, you're going to have to give me something here. Because biologically speaking, this ain't happening. You know, I think sometimes we use that same justification on why God won't use me. Right? Maybe the reasons are different. But we have all these reasons of why God won't use us. I've sinned too much. I don't know enough. I'm not a good enough communicator to teach a class. I'm not outgoing enough. I don't have that talent to do what God's calling me to do. I don't have that ability. And we treat it as if God uses them, whoever them are. But me, God can never use me. And here Zechariah is. He is listing out the reasons that God won't use him. Even though he'd sent an angel to give him a message. See, God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. I don't know about you, but the bulk of my time feels like I'm ordinary. Right? Like I identify with Elizabeth and Hershen. Just this last week, I met the pastor at my home church. He's new, my home church in Oklahoma, and he said, "Hey, I want you to come do a revival at our church." And you know what my first thought was? I'm gonna have to go back and basically stand in front of the people, not the ones that knew me from a distance, but the ones who I did the rotten things with, right? Like here I am, a preacher. I'm gonna have to stand, and this person's gonna know I did this, and that person's gonna know I said that, and that person's going to know I was entangled with this. Why? Because I think we all identify with Elizabeth here to an extent. And listen, we should, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And she's dealing with shame, and all of us deal with unbelief. Could God really use me in this? Because I think what God desires to do in each one of us goes exceedingly beyond all that we could think or ask. Yet we find ourselves where Elizabeth and Zechariah are. And I'm going to tell you today that that's good news, because God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. And that's point one. And we're going to kind of roll into point two before we finally close out. You're like, well, what about her shame? What about his unbelief? Well, that's going to kind of roll into point number two, God uses ordinary people to display his transforming power. God uses ordinary people to display his transforming power. And look at verse 16 with me for just a second. This is speaking about what John the Baptist is going to do, what God's going to do through him. Verse 16, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Listen, what God was going to do with John the Baptist, and listen, he speaks in this text of John the Baptist being filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Like that's not us. Like Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that the moment we believe, we're given the Holy Spirit as a deposit of our inheritance which is to come. So listen, you and I aren't born with the Holy Spirit all on us. That happens at not birth, new birth. But for John the Baptist, it was going to be even from the beginning. He was a special, special guy. But listen, this what he's going to do will become true of all believers everywhere. This transforming. Did you see the text there? There was a word that was used a couple of times. It was turn. It was turn. It's this idea that I'm going in this direction. It's kind of the idea of repentance, that I'm going in this direction, but something's going to happen and I'm going to turn this way. And what the promise is that John the Baptist, because the Holy Spirit's upon him, that he's going to be an agent in many turning to the Lord. Why? Because God is all about the transformation of people. See, he saves us where we are. Like we come to him dirty, filthy, unclean, and sin. And he doesn't be like, okay, you're forgiven, now go keep doing that. No, he changes us. Aren't you glad? I mean, I'm glad I'm not the same guy I was 5 years ago or 10 years ago or 20 years ago. Why is that? Because of the transforming power of God in my life and in your life, if you believe. And that's what he does. God uses ordinary people to display his transforming power. Do you remember Elizabeth? She was the one in her shame. She was the one that was barren. She was the one that had to endure the ridicule of all the people asking the question, I wonder what she did to deserve God closing her womb. But look what happens. Look what happens in verse 13. But the angel said to Zechariah, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have, listen, joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Shame to joy. Look what it goes on to say in verse 24. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." You see, what God does is in ordinary people is he does extraordinary things. And part of that, what's so extraordinary about that, is that he begins to transform who we were into what he wants us to be. And so for her, she was carrying the weight of her shame. But what did God do? He began to transform her. She was left with joy. Because God took away her reproach from among the people, is what verse 25 says. I don't know about you, but that just gets me excited. Gets me excited that I don't have to live in shame of my past. I can live in the joy of this transforming power in the present and future. That's what the promise here is for Elizabeth. It says that she keeps it hidden for 5 months. Okay, so like pregnant ladies have this thing. My wife used to do it all the time, which, well, you know, they got their pregnancy on and they just kind of walk around like this, you know, like with their hands on their belly. You know, they kind of stand like that. I'm doing a horrible job, I know. And it looks good on a pregnant lady, right? But not me. Like, you're like, that guy's kind of weird, okay? But listen, she is. Can you just imagine the joy that she has? The joy that she has. A month comes, rolls around. She's like, hey Zachariah, I think I'm pregnant. Month two rolls around. I think I'm pregnant. Maybe she's happy because he can't say a thing, right? Like he's mute. Maybe that's it. It says that she keeps it hidden for five months, which is really mind-boggling to me. Here's why. Because her whole married life, she's heard. I wonder what she's done that God is punishing her by allowing her not to be pregnant. Now she's pregnant. And she's not saying, "Booyah!" She keeps this hidden between her and her God. They're the only ones that know about this. Why? Because the joy that God gives supersedes the joy that any person can bring to us. And so for her, joy is not the culture celebrating with her, the city celebrating with her. It's not the city saying, "Yes, God has taken away your shame." For her, it was enough. The joy that God brings to her was enough. And it was transforming. And all saw. And at the birth of John the Baptist, just a few verses down the road, the whole city erupts in celebration. Because they see this woman who is in shame, and broken, and down, transformed. Transformed by God into a joyful woman. Like that's what she walks in. See Christ, he transforms our shame into joy. A couple of weeks ago, I was talking to a lady, and you know, I invite people to church as I come in contact with them and start and talk to them and stuff. And so I was talking to this lady and I was inviting her to church. She had told me that she drives out of town to church, and I said, "You know, that's great. I don't want to steal you from your church, but there's something about worshiping the people. I mean, worshiping the Lord with the people in which you live, in the community that He's placed you." And so we were talking about that, and so she's like, "Well, I've just got to convince my husband," and she started telling me who her husband was, and I don't even remember the name, but it was almost like she was kind of apologizing for him, because she was like, "Oh, if he walks into the doors, people are going to be shocked that he's here because this, this, and this." And I was like, "Well, is that who he is now?" And she said, "No." I said, "Then he needs to be here, because that's exactly what we're talking about here. That when God changes a person, transformation is radical. And there's not a one of us here that has to be in shame of anything we've done in the past, because Christ sets us free and replaces that with joy." And that's the transforming power of the Spirit of God in this situation. But you remember Zechariah, though? You remember him? His deal was unbelief. How do I know this is true? You better give me a sign beside you being here. Right? So look what happens in verse 19. And again, keep in mind that God uses ordinary people to display his transforming power. Verse 19, the angel answered him, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. Verse 21, the people were waiting for Zechariah. They were wondering at his delay in the temple. When he came out, he was unable to speak. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. So I love this. This is like a holy timeout, right? Like he has this unbelief, and so the angel's like, okay, I'm gonna set you off to the side here. I'm gonna put you in timeout. But you're gonna see that what I promised is gonna take place. You know what God's doing here? God is helping Zechariah in his unbelief. He's transforming him from a person who does not believe, even though the messenger sent, to a person who will believe. See, God in his transforming power, he is helping move a man from unbelief or little belief to belief. You see, he goes through the discipline of God for a season. You know what happens when this baby is born? Just a few verses down. This old man erupts in song. Again, the joy of the Lord. And the belief in the Lord. Because God always keeps his promises. He always fulfills what he sets out to do. So for Zechariah, the transforming power is not just from shame to joy. It's from unbelief to belief as God disciplines him. You know what would be unloving? For God to do nothing. You know what the wrath of God would have been on Zechariah's life? For him to do nothing. You see, God does not allow his children to continue in unbelief. He doesn't allow his children to continue in sin. You want to know how you get over your sin from being wrapped up and tangled in this to being not a sinner in that area? It's at the discipline of God, because he disciplines his children in the way that we go from unbelief to belief, from little belief to greater belief. It's through the transforming power of God that God intervenes in whatever situation to prove himself faithful or to discipline us along the way, and it's always for our good. You see, transformation in Zechariah's case, it was God helping Zechariah in his unbelief, and he helps us in ours. So at the beginning of Luke, we're introduced to two characters. We're introduced to Zechariah, and let me ask you, are you Zechariah? The place you're at in your life with what God's calling you to do, and by the way, we find that in his word. Is your response to how you're supposed to live, how you're supposed to serve, how you're supposed to pursue? Is your response, well, God, you're going to have to give me a sign if you want me to do this. You're going to have to do this, 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 and this. Can I tell you that God's ready to help you in your unbelief? He does things to prove he is faithful. Sometimes it's a good thing. Sometimes it's through discipline that hurts for a second. But you know what? It's still a good thing. So maybe God is calling some of us to do something. Our response is, I'm too old, I'm too young, I don't have enough experience, or there's this, or there's that. Can I tell you that when we say yes to Christ, there's not only joy there, but there's an equipping that comes from no amount of education or experience. And that's what, and so that's maybe us. Maybe we're Zechariah and we have unbelief simply because we've never placed our faith and trust in Christ. Like he's never called us, or maybe you've been feeling this building of him calling you and you've not responded yet. Listen, a person goes from not being a Christian to becoming a Christian which, by the way, Paul describes in Ephesians 2 as drastic as going from death to life. That happens when God draws us and we repent, we turn from our old life and we turn to follow Christ. And then we believe that His death on the cross is enough to save us, and that He wants to save us. We go from unbelief to belief. Maybe that's you. Or maybe you're like Elizabeth. And what's keeping you back is shame. A past filled with darkness. Maybe a past long ago. Maybe a past as recently as yesterday. Can I tell you that our God is a God that sets free, that forgives, that transforms, and turns our shame into joy. Whether or not you're here today with like Zechariah and you have this unbelief, or maybe you're carrying around this shame, or maybe it's both, listen, God is ready to deal with this today. In all these things, it wasn't because Elizabeth decided to have joy. It wasn't that she decided to become pregnant. It wasn't that Zechariah decided to believe. It was all a result of God working in their lives. He does extraordinary things through ordinary people. And that includes all of us. Let's pray. God, we thank You for how this starts out. Because I just get the impression that this book is not just for those who are disciples. It's not just for those who need to see what Christ is and who He's about and what He did. But God, this book is about for people just like me, just like us. We're ordinary, but You do extraordinary things in us. God, I want to take a moment to pray for those who are walking in shame or walking in unbelief, thinking that You would or could never do anything to them. God, I pray that in the name of Jesus, we'll deal with that today. Set someone free that's dealing with shame. Set someone free that's dealing with unbelief. God, I pray that the transforming power of the gospel would be so real in both of those situations that all around will notice, and that men and women, boys and girls will be drawn to You. In Jesus' name.